You can open your Bibles up to the book of Isaiah. We have kind of a long reading this morning, so bear with me. We'll begin reading at Isaiah chapter 2, the last verse of chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, and we're going to read through to the end of chapter 4. We spent last week looking at the first half of chapter 3. We're gonna read the first half of chapter 3 because it's important context, but we're going to be focusing more on the second half of chapter 3 and chapter 4. And you'll see why as we get into this. So pay close attention to God's word. Stop regarding man, whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge," he will protest on that day, saying, "I will not be your healer. For in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them! For they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. The Lord arises to contend. The Lord stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes, and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet. Therefore, the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle. And her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day, and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you, God, that when we turn to your word, we don't hear the sort of things that we have already thought for ourselves. We don't hear the sort of things that we have been saying to each other. But instead, we hear something different. We hear something that we would not think of ourselves. We hear your word, your truth, which of course is the truth. Lord, we pray then that you would be at work in us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would speak to us through these words, that you would shape us, that you would make us holy, that we would be like those we've just read about, who will remain in Zion, and who will be called holy, and who will have all their filth and their bloodshed removed from them. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes when you read the Bible, you come across something that is culturally foreign to your own culture. You find something which does not jive with the way the people around you think, or maybe even with the way that you think. And I will say that I think every time the Bible mentions or assumes differences between men and women, that we are entering into this kind of terrain in Scripture. We can feel sometimes when we read the Bible that the Bible's portraying this sort of parallel universe from the one that we live in. It's just, you know, it makes sense, it's coherent in itself, but it's not the world that we live in. That's how we can feel sometimes when we're reading Scripture. And it's helpful for us, as we read the Bible, to remember why that is the case. Why does it sometimes seem like the world that the Bible describes is just a different world from the world that we live in? And the reason is because of sin. It's because of sin. Kevin preached back in December that sin hates reality. Of course, reality is God's reality. It's the world that he made. And so our sin and our sinful desires are always busy trying to bury reality, trying to cover it up, trying to change it so that it looks different. And that's why we can have this sense that the world the Bible portrays is not exactly the world that we live in. It is the world that we live in, and we need to remember that. But this has an effect on all areas of life. The world that we find in Scripture is our world. It is our world. Now, we live in a time and a place where more and more people believe and try to live as though there should be no difference between men and women. Now, of course, yes, you know, we look different, we're physically different, although we're doing our best to get over that as well. This has an effect on all areas of life. And now, some pretty obvious areas like dating and marriage and sexual relationships, childbearing, contraception. But it also has an effect on many other areas of life. Where people choose to live, how many cars they own, the clothes that they buy and put in their closets, their budget, the food that they eat, where they get their food, how they parent their children, or for that matter, whether they have children, their work relationships, and much, much more. This affects us in every area of life. If you're a man, everywhere you go as a man. And if you're a woman, everywhere you go as a woman. And so it affects everything in life. So I want to say that I don't think that I'm going to say much in this sermon that you all as a congregation don't know or you've never heard before or that you disagree with. But it's also important for us to think carefully about men and women and what the Bible has to say to us as men and what the Bible has to say to us as women and how we relate as men, as women, to each other and to our Maker, to our God. This is really, really important. And it's especially important because there is so much confusion. There's so much confusion in the world around us. And so we need to be really, really clear. And so I'm just going to start by saying what I think are some pretty obvious teachings from the Bible, and hopefully they will be clear. So first of all, the Bible teaches that men and women are different. Men and women are different. We have, for example, different bodies. Now, as I said before, even this basic difference is under assault in our culture. We're trying to eradicate even the physical differences between men and women. So we want to have women who can do just as much physically that a man can. I saw recently in the newspaper, the Oswego Police Department was celebrating the fact, and it was in the newspaper, that the OPD had its first all-female shift. It was a Oswego Police Department shift that was entirely staffed by women. That's something that would have been unthinkable even 20 years ago, I think. But we have different bodies. The Bible teaches this. Our bodies are different. They're complementary. The Bible teaches that woman came from man, and ever since then, man has come from woman. So even though we're different, we go together. We're made to go together. We're made to go together for conception and the birth of children. In other words, that's what we call sex. This difference is not a problem to be overcome, but it is an expression of God's wisdom and his goodness and his generosity to the creation. It's not something that we apologize for. It's something that we love and we cherish. God loves that men and women are different, and he loves and he cherishes both men and women in their differences. And so if we are going to be Christians, if we're going to follow God, then we should do the same thing. So, for example, Peter teaches in 1 Peter that husbands must honor their wives as the weaker vessel. This is a recognition that there's a difference between husbands and wives. And husbands must honor and cherish how their wife is different from them, just as God honors and cherishes the woman in her difference. You might think about two very different things in creation. You look around you. There are, take for example, cordwood and daffodils, right? These are very different. Cordwood is, you know, you chop down a tree and you split it up and you stack it, and you're not very nice to it. You don't treat it very well. And then after you've done all that and you've dried it out, you throw it in your fireplace and you burn it. Whereas daffodils, we treat very kindly. We're gentle with them. We don't touch them. We look at them. Now, they both give us an incredible amount of delight. Cordwood gives us great delight in the wintertime. Gets you warm. You can look at it. You watch the fire. You see the coals glowing in the fireplace. And there's a special delight that we get from cordwood, right? Or am I the only one who thinks this? In the same way, we love daffodils. They're beautiful. You know, springtime is here. We look forward to that. But we don't treat daffodils the way that we treat cordwood. You wouldn't enjoy daffodils very much if you chopped them all down and stacked them up behind your garage and then threw them into your fireplace a year later. And in the same way, cordwood is a pretty poor substitute for daffodils, right? So these are two very different things that God has made, and they both give us incredible delight. They're a sign of God's wisdom and of his generosity to the creation, but they're just not the same. They're just not the same. In the same way, because God has made us differently, he's given us different bodies, he's also given us different kinds of minds, not one smarter than the other, but just a different way of thinking. He's also given us a different form of life. Men and women live a different kind of life. The physical difference that we see in each other is not a superficial difference. It's not as though once you get below the skin that we're all the same down inside. We're not all the same down inside. Some of us are men and some of us are women. And the outward difference should tell us something about what is on the inside. Now, men and women are both made in the image of God. So there's not a difference in value. It's not as though men are worth more than women or that women are worth more than men. We are together made in the image of God. And really, I think this something that is we need to remember is that you can see this clearly in our culture right now. And that is that when a man begins to deny the worth of a woman, he ends up denying his own worth. And likewise with women, when women begin to deny the worth and the value of men, they can end up denying their own worth. It ends up becoming dehumanizing. We could talk about that more, but I'm just going to kind of throw that out there. But as I said, men and women lead different lives. Now, we could talk about things that are sort of characteristically belong to the realm of women, like childbirth, or things which typically belong to the sphere of men, like war. But it would probably be simpler to just look at the portraits that we find in Scripture of ideal men and ideal women. And what we find is that they're different. They're different from each other. Now, I'm gonna name a bunch of people from the Bible. And some of you are going to be like, he's not exactly ideal. Now, so almost none of these people are perfectly ideal. But in them, we see kind of a picture of the ideal. And the first woman that I'll mention is Eve. Now, of course, does Eve have problems? Yes, Eve has problems. But in Eve, we see something of the ideal woman. We see the first woman in marriage and the first mother. And she is called Eve because she is the mother of all living. Another woman from the book of Genesis, which is portrayed as a kind of ideal woman, is Rebecca. And we see there her beauty and her gentleness and her concern for others. We also see the woman Ruth, who has her own book of the Bible named after her. We could look at Abigail in 1 Samuel. We could see her wisdom, her discretion. We could see Lady Wisdom in Proverbs chapter 31. That's the valiant wife in Proverbs chapter 31. But Lady Wisdom in the chapter 8 of the book of Proverbs, who is the personification of wisdom. And yet, how is wisdom personified? As a woman. We see her generosity, her hospitality, that she is teaching, that she is kind. She has a concern for those who are outside her home, as well as the valiant wife of Proverbs 31. We could look at some of the ideal men, beginning with Adam, who is a kind of king in this garden, who is reigning over all of the creatures, who has his wife by his side. We could see Abraham, the great and exalted father, the father of many nations, who is pious, who is trusting God, who is walking with God in a foreign land, who is teaching his children how to follow the Lord. We could see Joseph, after he's thrown into the pit, thrown into prison, who's lied about, eventually he rises to great power. And we see his wisdom. We see his power. We see his benevolence to the nation of Egypt and to his own family. We could look at Boaz, who's one of my favorite men in the whole Old Testament, who is this landowner who has all these men working for him, who has profitable land, and who is also incredibly kind, who shows concern for the stranger, and who has a peaceful home in the midst of a violent and unstable time. Of course, we could look at David, and Solomon is another good example. Their wisdom, their power, their wealth, their devotion to God, and their strength. And it would be foolish to go through a list of ideal men and not mention Jesus, right? Jesus is the perfect man. Now, if we wanted to get an idea of Jesus and how he is the ideal man, I think we have to consider him both in his humility, that is, his time on the earth when he is suffering from sin, when he's being crucified, but we also have to consider him in his exaltation, that is also part of his ideal manhood, that he is exalted, that he's given authority over all things in heaven and on earth, that he is a king, that he's portrayed in the book of Revelation as a warrior, as a judge, as wise, as seeing all things. We could also look in Jesus' parables, and I think in his parables we can see a picture of Christ himself, which is the picture of the ideal man. We can see the father in the prodigal son, right, who is generous and forgiving and loves his sons. We could see the nobleman in the parable of the minas, who is this competent businessman who entrusts wealth to his servants to see how they will use it. And yet, at the same time, who has the grumblers and complainers slaughtered in front of him when he returns. We could also see the vineyard owner in the parable of the wicked tenants and how he shows patience with these wicked tenants who are on his land, but in the end overthrows them. So one thing we can say about this is that just as male and female together form one humanity, it's a kind of paradox that we're different from each other, and yet we bear the same image of God. In the same way, male virtue and female virtue are each their own kind of paradox. And when we look at what it means to be an ideal man, or what it looks like to be an ideal woman, it almost seems like there's a conflict within being a man or within being a woman. We could think about the virtuous wife, who is described in Scripture as submitting to her husband, and yet is also described as having a kind of power over her husband. That's a strange thing, that a wife would submit to her husband, and yet, as Peter says, win her husband without a word. It's a kind of power that men don't have. She's also under the authority of her husband. She's under the authority of the king, so to speak. And yet, she's the one who gives birth to kings and who trains kings. And when those kings grow up, even though they're a foot taller than her, they still think of her as towering over them. Right? This is a strange power that God has given to women, and it's kind of a paradox. In the same way, we can look at man. We see him as a kind of king and a lord who's both generous and immovable in his judgments. He's both patient, almost to the point, you look at some of the portrayals of these men in Jesus' parables, and you would think them almost sort of soft-headed in their generosity and in their mercy, and yet somehow, at the same time, ruthless and exacting in their judgments. Man is portrayed ideally as at once like fussing over his tomato plants and burning cities to the ground. So there's a paradox in being a man and being a woman. There are also, though, different vices, or the different expression of evil in men and women. Just as the ideal man and the ideal woman are different from each other, in the same way, wickedness shows itself in men and women differently. You could think about Pharaoh in Egypt and how different he is from Potiphar's wife. Both Egyptian, both evil, and yet not the same, different in how they express that. Or we could think about Jezebel and Ahab in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, right? Different from each other. They both have immense power. They're both ruling over the nation of Israel, and yet how the sin shows itself in their lives is different. We could think about the men of Sodom and how they are different from Lot's daughters. So, to summarize sort of lots of what the Bible has to say about this, the evil woman is generally called in Scripture the adulteress or the prostitute. That's how Scripture sort of summarizes her character. She tells you that you are God and that you will be God if you will be with her. But she tells that to everyone, and that's how you know that she's a prostitute. On the other hand, the evil man is the beast. He tells you that he is God, but of course, all he can do is destroy. He can't make life, he cannot create, and he cannot give. He can only take and ruin. Now, in both cases, pride is what drives them. Pride is what drives the evil woman. She flatters because that is how she gets control over other people. The man, the evil man, rages and destroys because that is how he gets control over other people. This is their power and this is their pride. Now, moving on, God teaches us in the Bible that men and women are judged by God, but they are judged both differently and at the same time fairly. God judges men and women differently and fairly. And here we're gonna start paying more attention to our passage. So let's think about pride and men. Now, we're going to look at chapter 3 here as through the lens of the difference between men and women, okay? Now, the first half or so of chapter 3 is focused on men, that God is taking away the men of Judah. He's taking away the effective leaders. He's taking away the powerful soldiers and the mighty men and the judges. He's taking away the strength of men. And the strength of men shows itself in two big areas, war and work. War and work. Men tend to focus in these two big enterprises. Now, I'm not going to talk about this very much because I talked about this like all last week. That was the whole sermon. But as we think about man's pride, that man's pride is his confidence in his own ability. It is his confidence in his own ability. Man's ability to equip and to field armies, to train soldiers and to fight in wars. Man's ability to cultivate crops, to start and run businesses profitably and effectively. Man's ability to organize society, to make a peaceful society through government and through institutions. Now, when God says, "I will take away the mighty man," he isn't angry that Judah has mighty men. He isn't angry that Judah has wise men or soldiers. After all, you can look at the history of Israel and you see many mighty men. What makes David such a great king is that he has all of these mighty men that go around with him. Instead, God is angry that Judah is relying on their mighty men and not relying on God. It's as though these men have taken the place of God in their nation. And so God says he's going to take away all the things that these men are proud of. He's going to take away the warriors and the leaders and the businessmen and the craftsmen and the scholars and the counselors and the advisors. But no matter how much God takes away, what we find in chapter 3 is that the men still insist on their own way. They still insist on their own ability. Now, this is the classic male pride, right? He's lost, but he won't ask for directions, right? So this is what we find. God takes away all of the leaders, and yet what does the man do? He turns to Joe Blow, who's next to him in the house, and he says, "You're going to be our leader because you have a jacket." No matter how bad things get, man insists on his own ability. And this is the pride of men that God judges. But we also see in chapter 3 the pride of women. Now, when we think about women, what do we first think of? I think we first think of beauty, and it is because God has made women beautiful. Now, I don't care who you are. You take any woman and you line her up against a man, and she's going to look a lot better, right? God made women beautiful. But the picture of the daughters of Judah is that they have given themselves entirely to making themselves beautiful. Their looks, their posture, their behavior, everything is to be attractive. Attractive. You have this list of clothing and fashion accessories, which is really impressive. Now, what are these all for? The anklets, the headbands, etc., etc. What are all of these for? They are to be beautiful, so that the women can be beautiful. Why beauty? Why do they want to be beautiful? And it is to attract. It is to attract the attention of a man. Now, women have a God-given ability to attract attention. If you talk to a man and you get him to be honest with you, he will tell you that there's this like radar that men have where they sort of know where the attractive woman is in the room. They just, it's just something that is there. They just know, right? Am I the only one, right? I don't think I'm the only one. This is something that the Bible talks about. We see it all the way back at the beginning when God first creates Eve. God takes the rib out of Adam. He forms the woman from the rib. He brings the woman to Adam. And Adam's reaction is, whoa, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now, he's been looking at animals all day long. He's been looking at flesh and bone all day long. And yet here, when woman is brought to him, this is completely different. This grabs his attention in a way that he's never had it grabbed before. We could look at Genesis 24 when Abraham's servant goes and he finds Rebekah. And it says that as she's getting the water for his camels, that he gazes at her, not just because she's beautiful, but because there's something in her. There's something about her character which is captivating, which grabs his attention, and he is gazing at her. She's not just physically attractive, but it's in her concern for him. Her concern for him as a stranger. It's in her willingness to give her time and to put her energy into taking care of him and his animals. That she's focused on showing kindness to him that grabs him. Now, when I was in college and surrounded by lots and lots of young women, I came to realize that there are two kinds of beauty that a woman can have. There are two kinds of beauty. And at that time, and I still think this is a pretty good way to put it, I would have put it like this. Some women have a beauty that gives, and some women have a beauty that takes. And that's not to say that one is more physically attractive than the other, but some women have a beauty that gives, and some have a beauty that takes. When I was around Christian women and saw that they were beautiful, I came away from my interactions with them not feeling like I'd had something taken from me, but I came away feeling enriched. I came away somehow feeling helped or strengthened to be a better man, to be a better Christian. But there were plenty of women around me on campus who had a different kind of beauty. It was a beauty that I could only describe as taking something. I would see them and I felt that I had something taken from me. At the very least, I felt as though I'd had my attention taken from me. But think about the difference between the Proverbs chapter 31 woman and Potiphar's wife. Think about the difference between these two women. The Proverbs 31 woman is beautiful. Well, actually, I don't think it actually says that she's beautiful. But you read the passage, and of course you know that she's beautiful. It doesn't use that word, but you know, looking at this woman in Scripture, you know that she's beautiful. Of course you know, because no woman can be generous like she is, and wise, and kind, and tactful, and competent, and hardworking, and generous, and not be beautiful. Even if you may feel that you haven't been given a lot in the looks department. But the Bible teaches that there is a lot more to beauty than what is on the outside. Now, that doesn't mean that what's on the outside doesn't matter, but that there is a depth to real beauty. She's overflowing in generosity. She's showing constant concern for the well-being of others. You might think about 1 Peter chapter 3, which I'll read because I think it's a helpful passage, which says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not only be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear." So this is the description of the depth and the generosity of a beauty that gives, the beauty that God has made women to have. But we can contrast this with this other kind of beauty, the beauty of Potiphar's wife. No doubt she was young, physically attractive, and she had money too. But what was it for? It was all for herself. She used it for herself. She used it to take from others. She used it to get what she wanted. She was about as generous as a Viking. Not very generous. So this is beauty, and it's something that God has made women to be beautiful. We can also consider the home. Now, God made women beautiful for a reason. Just as God did not give men strength so that they could just be strong for themselves, he did not make woman to be beautiful for herself. A woman's beauty, like a man's strength, is like a kind of investment that God gives to every woman, a kind of investment for the formation of something that God wants to see, and that is the household. He wants to see the household. God made man, and he made woman, and he said, "Go and be fruitful and multiply." In other words, God made women beautiful because men want to marry a beautiful wife. Now, again, I'll just say, if you feel that you're actually pretty plain, then just compare yourself to a man, and you'll see how attractive you really are. Women's beauty is naturally oriented to men. It's naturally oriented to men. And the whole point of that is that beauty is oriented to the formation of a household, to the formation of a household. Just as women naturally cultivate their own beauty, they also naturally make homes. They naturally do this. But as with beauty, we talked about the two different kinds of beauty, the beauty that gives and the beauty that takes. There's also two different kinds of homes. Now, the Christian home is a generous home. It is a home where the stranger is welcomed, where the poor are cared for, where children are taken care of and fed and bathed and dressed and shown patience and tenderness. It is a productive place, a place that is productive so that it can give. The Christian home has four walls and a roof. It's a safe place. It's a place that is distinct from the outside world, and yet it's a place where those from outside are brought in and receive gifts. The Christian woman's home is an arena for generosity, and that's something that's very clear when you look throughout the Bible, but of course, Proverbs 31 is a great place to look. But there's also a kind of counterfeit to this. A place that looks like a generous giving place, a place that looks like an attractive home, a place that looks like it's filled with good things, but it's actually there just for itself. They might have two homes. Both could be filled with comfortable furniture, with delicious foods, with beautiful pictures on the wall, that sort of thing. The one is there really to welcome and to give to others, but the other is there simply to attract praise, to attract admiration. The other is there as just to be a picture that's put on Pinterest, a way to impress people. You can think about the difference between Mary and Martha, the one who is just concerned with doing, so that she could impress Jesus with her doing. And Mary, on the other hand, who wanted to be with the Lord. Now, just as man's strength is an area for pride, woman's beauty in her home is also an area that can be taken over by pride. Because God has made woman with this incredible wealth, the wealth of beauty and the wealth of a home, there is the danger of pride. And that's what we see here. The women of Judah were proud. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, their beauty was for themselves so that they could attract a man for themselves, to build a house for themselves. And that's it. Well, God brings judgment, just judgment, on men and women alike. Now, last week, we looked at God's judgment on the strength of men. We saw how God removed so many of the men from society. He overthrew them with military defeat. He sent a collapse of society and government, a disappearance of wise and skillful and courageous men. But there is also here, we see, a terrible judgment that falls on the women. It is an appropriate judgment for the women. In the place of their beauty, God gives them shame and ugliness. And what we are learning here is that as women, if you rely on your beauty, if you rely on your home, if you rely on these things and serve these things, if they become your purpose and your confidence, then God will take them away from you. He will take them away from you, just as he took away the beauty of the daughters of Zion, as he took away their clothing, and as he took away their ability to have a household. He bereaved them. The military defeat wasn't just a defeat for the men. When God slew all of those men in Judah, in doing that, he also took husbands from the many wives. It would seem that 6 out of 7 men are killed, because chapter 4, verse 1 says that 7 women will take hold of one man. And what we see here is that in spite of all of the terrible things that God is doing, all the terrible judgments that he's bringing on the women of Judah, that they have their own kind of pride, just like the men do. Now the men, they insist on relying on their political leaders, even when their political leaders are hacks and slobs and morons. But the women, too, are stubbornly proud, and they insist on relying on their own ability, on relying on human power, and they end up degrading themselves in the process. For 7 women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. Now the irony is that we live in a society where women pat each other on the back for adopting this same sort of attitude. I don't know if any of you have read or watched The Handmaid's Tale, which is indoctrinating lots of our young women, and old women too, apparently, so that they become afraid and terrified of a culture built around biblical sexual ethics. Now, of course, what's portrayed in The Handmaid's Tale is not really a culture built on biblical sexual ethics. It's kind of a hack job. But what do we find more and more is that young women high-five each other for pursuing the independent life of career in serial sexual partners. In other words, they buy their own food, they provide their own clothing, and they share their men with 6 other women. And somehow they think that this is an arrangement that's going to take away their reproach. And I'm bringing this up not to shame the women around us, or to shame you if that's something that you have been running after, but to say that we should feel pity. We should feel pity for the women around us who are running down this path. They are degrading themselves, and it is all because they will not look to the Lord. They will not look to the Lord, who alone can give us fulfillment. who alone can make us into the kind of men and women that we ought to be. And so we need to turn to the remainder of chapter 4. And that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Now, the branch is a title for the Messiah that's used throughout the Old Testament prophets. It shows up in Isaiah a few times, and it shows up in Zechariah and a few other places. But it is a title for the Messiah. Sometimes it's the branch or the shoot of Jesse. Sometimes it's the branch of David. And here it is the branch of the Lord. And it is a title for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And what we find here is that in the day of the Lord, when God's judgments are brought on the earth, God's Savior, Jesus Christ, he is the one who is glorious, he is the one who is beautiful, and he is the one who will be the hope and the pride of those who remain. Now, this has implications for all of us, as men and as women. As men especially, we need to remember that Jesus is king, Jesus is judge, and Jesus is conqueror. He is the creator, he is the warrior. And any man who is looking to any other man besides Jesus Christ to set things right in the world, to be the soldier who wins the battles, to be the judge who decides the hard cases, to be the creator and the inventor that the world needs, if you're looking to someone else, you are headed for collapse. You're headed for defeat. You're headed for nothing. Jesus is the one who deals with sin, and he deals with it with mercy and with justice. He dies for his people's sin, to forgive their sin. And he judges the wicked. He doesn't only die for his people's sin, he also judges the wicked. He doesn't only die on the cross, he also is resurrected, and he will return. He doesn't only judge, but he also shows mercy. But since Jesus is the judge, he is the warrior, he is the creator, and he is the king, that should change how men go about their work. It should change how men do war, how men decide cases, how men rule over other things, how men do business. What this means is that there is a way for the lost boys of our day to come home and become kings. And that way is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John chapter 6, beginning at verse 35. He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." When we look around us today, and you might not even have to look that far, we see countless young men who are completely lost, who are wandering, who are stuck, I don't know, playing video games, watching TV, and they don't know how to do anything. They don't know how to work. They don't know how to get a wife. They don't know how to live in the world as a man. And you know what? It's not entirely their fault. It's largely the fault of our own society, which has made it very difficult to do these things and has taken away their teachers, taken away the men who can teach them how to do these things. But no matter who you are, no matter what your life has been like so far, Jesus promises that if you come to him, he will raise you up. Now, there are a lot of men out there who tell you that if you come to them, they will raise you up, that they will teach you how to be a man. Jordan Peterson is a big one, but there are plenty of others as well. Jesus Christ is the one who can change you and make you into a real man. Being a Christian man does change everything. Really, it changes everything. I've seen in other countries that Christians even farm differently from non-Christians. You know, not only do we treat each other differently, we even treat dirt differently. For you women, and for you young ladies, you need to remember that Jesus is the husband, the provider, and the shelter. In the Bible, the husband's role is sometimes described as providing a covering for the wife. And that is the language that is being used here. Then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. You can think about Ruth coming to Boaz in the middle of the night. And what does she say to him? Throw your cloak over me. Cover me. Now, no husband, real or imagined, can provide the kind of covering that Jesus provides. Now, many of you have good husbands. Some of you are not married, and some of you may feel that you don't have good husbands. And of course, there are lots of bad husbands out there, just as there are also some pretty bad wives. But Jesus is able to provide a covering for you no matter who you are. He can provide a covering for your shame. He can give you a house that will not fall apart, that will not be destroyed in the flood, that will not be lost to the bank. What does Jesus say? Anyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who builds his house on the rock. But he will only do these things if you go to him, if you turn to him, if you look to him to provide for you, if you look to him to satisfy you. Now, this should change some things. This should change how you think about your own beauty. It should change how you think about the way that you use your beauty to attract. If you're not married, this should change the sort of man, the kind of man that you are looking to attract the kind of man who loves and cherishes the sort of things that God loves and cherishes. Now, I'm not going to say that God doesn't care about physical beauty. I think that he does. It's kind of hard to look around the world and say God doesn't like beautiful things. But that's certainly not all that God cares about. And it's not what he cares about most of all. But he does care about you, and he does care about how you use your beauty. And so you should pursue the kind of beauty that is precious in the eyes of God. This might be kind of an odd illustration because it doesn't involve a woman. But think about, if you've ever watched the movie Chariots of Fire. Anyone watch that movie? You know, if you're old, it's great. If you're young, you think it's boring. But it's a really good movie. And it's about Eric Little, who's this Scottish Presbyterian. He goes on to be a missionary, and he's running in the Olympics. And there's a scene where he says to someone, he says, I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. And the same is true for many of you. Maybe not that God made you fast, but God made you beautiful. And God delights in that. And you should know that God takes pleasure in your beauty. But Eric Little is also a great example because of when he chose not to run. He knew that God delighted in his running, and it was because of that that he chose not to run on the Lord's Day. He insisted on honoring God and not just honoring himself. And so, pursue the kind of beauty that is precious in the eyes of God. Honor God with your wealth. Honor God with your beauty, and God will honor you. In the end, you will have a Savior who will say, "Well done." And perhaps he will even throw in a husband in the meantime. If you are married, still aim for this kind of beauty. Aim for the Christian home that has its seal of approval from Jesus. Aim for generosity, for wisdom, for the teaching of kindness on your lips, and for diligence. And remember where security comes from. Men on earth are always failing. Losing their jobs, going bankrupt, they get robbed, they get swindled, they get sick, they die, they're unfaithful sometimes, they're abusive sometimes they're simply unkind, and sometimes they are fools. Remember the Lord Jesus. Remember that if you turn to him, if you will build your life on him, he will not fail you. Jesus is the one man who could not be defeated by death, who could not be defeated by the men around him. Now, for any of you who might be bitter women, or who have dated all the boys but have aged out of that game, Jesus offers you the living water. And for the young women who are trying to make sense of your place in the world, Jesus says, "Come and sit with me. I am a better portion than the glory of beauty and the glory of home, which will end." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you both that you are just and judge, and that you are merciful. And we have tasted your mercy, at the very least in this morning, that we have been told the truth. And in the truth, we have a warning of judgment, but we also have a promise of salvation. Those who turn to you, those chosen by you, will remain. You will wash away the filth that is on us. You will remove the bloodshed from us. Lord, we are asking that you would do this, not only for us here in this room, but that you would do it for our world, for our whole world, which is lost and in darkness. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.